Before we start on the actual text, I want to do a little update of what we were looking at last week. Remember last week we were talking about the sufficiency of Scripture and how we believe that the Bible is accurate on every subject it touches, whether that subject be spiritual matters or whether it be geology, as in the Genesis flood, or history, as it is in the book of Acts that we're studying right now. And an interesting news item came up this week. I was looking on the internet, which is kind of a dangerous thing for me. You know, the internet's kind of like a giant vacuum cleaner that sucks up all your time and just draws it in. But I found this news article, and there's a book that was put together by a guy named Tom Vail. He's a Colorado River guide, and he put this book together. It's a coffee table book, you know, picture book, and it's called Grand Canyon, A Different View. What it is a bunch of articles by guys like Henry Morris and John Whitcomb, Ken Ham. If you know these guys, they're creationists, and they believe in a young earth, and they interpret the Grand Canyon and the fossils and rocks in the Grand Canyon in light of the biblical account of the Genesis flood. Now, this is a scientific book. It says, here's what the Bible says. It says there was a worldwide flood. Now, let's go look at the evidence and see if it fits with what the Bible says. And of course, it does, because the Bible is right. I mean, it has to. So this book is on sale at the bookstore at Grand Canyon, at the National Park Bookstore. In a letter of protest, now I'll read it now, in a letter of protest, the presidents of the American Geological Institute and six other geological societies lashed out at the National Park Service for supposedly undermining the scientific understanding of Grand Canyon geology by promoting the anti-science movement known as young earth creationism. So they're trying to get this book banned from the National Park Bookstore because it gives a scientific view other than the one that they hold, basically. But remember what I was saying last week, that people look at the Bible as a religious book and tend to discount everything it says that on topics that aren't strictly religion topics? Listen to this. The letter closes with the same claim. A Grand Canyon, a different view, is not about science. And we strongly urge that, if it remains available in Grand Canyon bookstores, it be clearly separated from books and materials that do discuss our scientific understanding of Grand Canyon geology. So they want to put it in a separate location. Remember last week I noted that the Bible never, ever, ever appears in history sections, although there's tons of history in the Bible. In fact, we're studying a book of history right now, the book of Acts. But they won't put it in a history section. Well, that's a Bible. It's a religious book. And I thought this was interesting because it came up just this week, just after we were talking about that last week. And again, I'll reiterate my position is that we believe that the Bible is accurate on every single topic it addresses. Everything it touches upon and every topic that it addresses, the Bible is the supreme source of information, whether it be geology, whether it be history, the book we're studying now, or whether it be philosophy or religion, if you want to call it that, spirituality. The Bible is the supreme source for all of these things. So just an interesting note I wanted to throw in since we just looked at that last week. Now let's look at Acts chapter 1. This evening we'll look at the choosing of Matthias, and what that'll be is the replacement of Judas Iscariot in the 12, but we'll get to that in a moment. Let's review just a little bit first what we were looking at last week. Remember, as we outline the book of Acts, chapter 1, verse 8 gives us the whole program and the outline for the entire book. Verse 8 says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth. And we divided the book down into those three sections, first talking about the witness in Jerusalem in chapters 1-7, and then the witness goes out as the Christians are driven out of Jerusalem through persecution in chapters 8-12, talking about Judea and Samaria, and then Acts chapter 13 and following to the remotest parts of the earth, that's talking about Paul's journeys. And then we'll talk about Paul's missionary journeys when we get to that section. So that's how the whole book fits together. We subdivided the first section that we're in now, the church in Jerusalem, chapters 1-7. We broke it down sort of by chapters on chapter boundaries. We noted chapter 1 is preparation, and that's where we're at now in the very beginning. We'll look at Pentecost and the first sermon in Acts chapter 2. We might get to an introduction to that chapter this evening, but for sure we'll be looking at the day of Pentecost next week. The first miracle in Acts chapter 3, and then the first persecution in Acts chapter 4. The story of Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5, and talking about Stephen in Acts chapter 6-7. We're still in the first chapter. We looked at the prologue in 1-5, the ascension in verses 6-11, the upper room in 12-14, and we'll review those two. It's what we looked at last week, and then this week we'll look at the story of Matthias, who is the replacement for Judas Iscariot in verses 15-26. Remember, in verses 6-11, last time we talked about the ascension, and we started out with a question and answer in verse 6-7. Verse 6 says, "So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel?" And we looked at that last time in some detail, saying that this question was a completely logical question in the light of verse 3, where it says he's appeared to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. So it would be only natural for them to ask, well, are you going to restore the kingdom now? Is that going to happen now? And notice he doesn't tell them, no, you fools, the kingdom's just in your heart. What he does tell them, he gives them a straightforward answer in verse 7, and he says, it's not for you to know the times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. So the implication there is very clear, is that, yes, there is a literal kingdom to be restored. No, it's not going to be restored now, and that's not really your concern when it's to be restored. And that's his answer to their question. And then in verse 8, he gives them the commission. He says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses." And that's what the whole theme of the book of Acts is, the witnesses of Jesus Christ. And it's talking about what Jesus Christ did to build his church. So they were expecting political power. That's why they ask, are you going to put up the kingdom now? Are you going to set up the kingdom? But what he gave them was power far greater than political power. He gave them the power of the Holy Spirit, or he will give them. We'll start that maybe this evening and continue next week. And then in verse 9, he gives a description of the ascension. Remember, Dr. Luke is writing here. He's very careful with his descriptions. He's a trained observer, a doctor, and he says in verse 9, after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. So he records a historical event witnessed by historical people. It has eyewitnesses. The meaning is interpreted in verse 10 and 11, the meaning of the ascension by the angels, and they say, "And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. They also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven." And we have two ideas given there. First, Christ is now in heaven. That's repeated four times, the phrase into heaven, although it's translated into the sky a couple of times in this section. It's in Greek, the same exact phrase, into heaven, four times. So there's an emphasis. Jesus Christ is now in heaven. He will return the same way he came. And we looked at that last week also. Remember the upper room in 12 through 14 talked about the apostles' return to Jerusalem in verse 12 and their meeting in verse 13 in the upper room and their activity in verse 14. They were continually devoting themselves to prayer along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. Now that brings us to verses 15 through 26 that talk about the choosing of Matthias as a replacement for Judas again. Now let's read those verses starting at verse 15. It says, "At this time Peter stood up in the midst of the brethren, a gathering about 120 persons was there together, and said, Brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was counted among us and received his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the price of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle and all his intestines gushed out. And it became known to all who were living in Jerusalem, so that in their own language that field was called Hekeldama, that is the field of blood. For it was written in the book of Psalms, let his homestead be made desolate, and let no one dwell in it, and let another man take his office. Therefore it is necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. So they put forward two men, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, You, Lord, know the hearts of all men. Show which one of these two you have chosen to occupy this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. And they drew lots for them, and the lot fell to Matthias, and he was added to the 11 apostles." So there we see the apostles choosing the replacement for Judas Iscariot. Now first Luke points out the fall of Judas Iscariot in 15 through 19. He talks about the prophecy of David. Look at verse 15. Peter kind of takes the lead here, as he is often does. You know, he's always the one who stands up and talks. And verse 15 says, "At this time Peter stood up in the midst of the brethren, a gathering about 120 persons was there together, and said, Brethren, the scripture has to be fulfilled." So both the defection of Judas, his death, and the need to replace him, or all three of those facts, were predicted in the Old Testament. They were all prophesied in the Old Testament. And of course, Peter knows his Old Testament, and he says, now remember, look at the Old Testament. That was predicted that one of the apostles would betray Jesus. It was predicted that he would die, and it was predicted that he would be replaced. So Peter knew that. Now, in verse 18 and 19, we have a parenthetical expression. You see the parentheses? And anyway, in my Bible, there's parentheses. What that means is that this isn't part of what Peter said. This was added by Luke to give background. Now, Peter said he was counted among us and received his share in this ministry. And then verse 20, "For it is written in the book of Psalms." But 18 and 19 were added by Luke, and he's just giving some background information in case you're reading this and you didn't know the story about Judas. You didn't know who Judas Iscariot was. You're reading this And you say, why? Who was Judas? Why did he need to be replaced? So Luke fills that in for us. Now, the thing that pops out when you read that parenthetical expression is that it apparently it contradicts what's written in Matthew. Look back at Matthew 27. In Matthew 27, we have the account of Judas. And we'll see two things that apparently look different in these two accounts. Starting at verse 3 in Matthew 27, it says, "Then when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that he had been condemned, he felt remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, 'I have sinned by betraying innocent blood.' But they said, 'What is that to us? See to that yourself.' And he threw the pieces of silver into the temple sanctuary and departed. And he went away and hanged himself. The chief priests took the pieces of silver and said, 'It is not lawful to put them into the temple treasury, since it is the price of blood.' And they conferred together and with the money bought the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. For this reason, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. And then that which was spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of the one whose price had been set by the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me." Now, if you come back to Acts chapter 1, verse 18 and 19, let's read that account of what happened to Judas, and you see that it differs a little bit. In verse 18 says, "Now this man acquired a field with the price of his wickedness." And what did it say in Matthew? Was he the one that bought the field? No, it was the priests who bought the field in Matthew, wasn't it? And it says, "And falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his intestines gushed out." Is that what Matthew said happened to Judas? Matthew said he hanged himself. So what do you do with stuff like that? What do you do with a contradiction that's an apparent contradiction? First thing I want to note is that there's a difference between a real contradiction and an apparent contradiction. Now, if we believe the claims of Scripture, and we do here at Bethaven, we say this all the time, we believe that the Bible is what it claims to be. And it claims to be the inerrant word of the God of the universe. So how do we reconcile that? Well, the first thing we do is we have to put on our Christian worldview. And I heard this described a couple of weeks ago by a guy. It's like putting on a pair of glasses. You see things through your glasses. And I can relate to that because all I see is blur. And when I put my glasses on, I see things differently. And that's what we are to do as Christians. We're to put on our Christian worldview glasses and we say, okay, here's a contradiction in Scripture, an apparent contradiction. What can I do with that? Well, first thing I do with something like that is say, okay, I don't know enough yet. If I set this aside and I continue to study God's Word, then this will become clear to me at some later point. I can set it aside and say, okay, it's an apparent contradiction. Someday I'll learn the answer to that. Now, you have to be ready to accept the fact that you may never learn that answer in this life. And there are some things in Scripture, things that we call antinomies. What's the metal? Antinomy? This is the opposite, antimony. What it means is that there are two things that are an apparent paradox. And our minds are just too feeble to grasp it. And one of the most famous one of those is the apparent paradox between the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. And you hear this batted around a lot by the Calvinists and the Arminianists, and they fight each other, and they try to take the Bible and fit it into a human system of reasoning. And you know what? You just can't do it. There are passages that say God is sovereign. There are passages that say man is responsible. How do you fit those two together? Well, you know, we're just not capable of that. Our mind can't grasp it. It will at some point in the future. But we have to be ready to accept the fact that that solution may never come in our lifetime. And another point to remember is that nothing can be called a contradiction if there's a feasible explanation. Now, do I have to have the correct explanation? Well, maybe I can and maybe I can't, but if I can give a feasible explanation, then that's not really a contradiction, is it? Now, let's look at these contradictions. Question one, who bought the field? Was it Judas or was it the priests? Well, it depends on your point of view. Actually, you could say both. Because under Jewish law, and it mentioned that in Matthew, the priest could not spend unlawfully gained money. And they said that the money that Judas had was blood money. They were not allowed to spend that under Jewish law. So when they bought the field, that was still Judas's money. So you could say that Judas bought the field, couldn't you? Because it was his money. It was just like them saying, I want to buy this field for Judas. This is his money. Now, does that explain that apparent contradiction? Sure, just looking at it from two different standpoints. Now, Dr. Luke, he looks at it from one standpoint. Matthew looks at it from another. How about the second question? How did he die? Did he burst open or did he hang himself? Well, could he have hung himself and then fallen from where he was hung and then burst open? Is that a possibility? Is that a feasible explanation? Well, sure it is. So is this a real contradiction or an apparent contradiction? It's an apparent contradiction. It's not a real contradiction because I can come up with a couple feasible answers. There may be more. Now, are my answers the correct ones? Of course. You may laugh. That was a joke. But they're certainly feasible, aren't they? So this is not a real contradiction. So we can pass that on then as well. There's an apparent contradiction. I have an idea what that might mean. You know, when I get to heaven, I'm going to find out for sure whether I was right or wrong. And I could be right or I could be wrong, but I certainly have a feasible explanation. Now let's move on to the quotations in verse 20. Verse 20 says, for it is written in the book of Psalms, let his homestead be made desolate, and let no one dwell in it, and let another man take his office. So the first quotation prophesied his death. It's a quote from Psalm 69:25. It says, let his homestead be made desolate, and let no one dwell in it. And then the second prophesied a replacement. That's Psalm 109:8. Where it says, let another man take his office. Now, ask yourself a question. Peter interprets these Psalms. Is his interpretation correct? Yeah, his interpretation is correct, isn't it? The Old Testament prophesied Judas's death. It prophesied his replacement. So his interpretation is correct. Now, he goes on to make an application of that. In verse 21 and 22. Verse 21 says, therefore it is necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. Now is Peter's application correct here? He says, okay, there's the Old Testament prophecies that Judas would die, that he would hang himself, or his entrails would gush out. That's kind of gory, isn't it? But anyway, and that he would be replaced. Now, Peter made an application. He said, okay, that means we have to replace him. We have to find somebody to fill his shoes. Was the application correct? Well, first, Peter was never told to pick a successor. You don't see that in Acts. Jesus didn't tell him, okay, guys, there's an empty slot. I want you to go out and fill it. Peter was never given qualifications for a successor. And in fact, in the qualifications that he specifies, he says that of the men who have accompanied us all the time, the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John. Would Paul have qualified? Paul wouldn't even have qualified under these conditions, qualifications that Peter specifies. So I think that Peter probably should not have made that application. He was correct in his interpretation. He knew that there was a replacement to be made. But he decided that the apostles had to make it. And I think that's where he went wrong. Now, I have to confess here that that's a minority viewpoint. A lot of good scholars say, well, they did exactly the right thing. They picked someone. He knew the scripture. He applied it. And they chose correctly. Now, I have a problem with that. Look at Revelation 21. We looked at this when we were doing our prophecy study. In Revelation chapter 21, in verse 14, it's talking about the New Jerusalem. Remember the new heavens and new earth, and then there's a New Jerusalem. And in verse 14 it says, "And the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb." 12 apostles. Now look back at Acts chapter 1. In verse 13 it talks about who the apostles that were. And if you read those through, Peter, John, James, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. There's 11 there. So who's the 12th one that's going to be written on the foundation stones of the New Jerusalem? Is it Matthias? Look at Galatians chapter 1. We're kind of flipping around here, but what does Galatians chapter 1 say? Galatians 1:1 starts out, Paul, an apostle. So who's the 12th apostle? Is it Matthias or is it Paul? Well, I think it's Paul. And he points out, not sent from men nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. So if you go back to Acts, I think Paul is the 12th apostle. He says he is, and he said that Jesus chose him. And who chose the other 11? Did they take a vote? No, Jesus chose the other 11, didn't he? He chose all 12. And in fact, he chose all 13, if you count Judas Iscariot. And it's interesting to note that once you get past Acts chapter 1, Matthias is never mentioned in the Bible again. And you look in the history, the church fathers, you don't find anything about his ministry, not a word. So he's kind of been ignored by the Holy Spirit through all these years, not through any fault of his own. It's just that I think that the apostles were kind of like Abraham. Remember Abraham? God said, you're going to have a son. And Abraham said, well, I'm getting a little bit old. I better go out and do something about having this son. And he went out, remember the whole story with Hagar, to produce a son. And God did not honor that. He chose Isaac, the natural son of his of Sarah instead. And I think it's the same thing here. Now again, I'm the kind of a minority viewpoint there. A lot of people think that they did exactly the right thing and chose another apostle. Let's look at that selection in verse 23 through 26. As they go along to make this selection, first they put forward two men, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. So the candidates were these two guys, Joseph Barsabbas, who's also called Justus. Barsabbas is a Hebrew word. It means son of the Sabbath. Probably means he was born on a Sabbath day. You don't know, but probably. And like many Jews of his day, he had a Gentile name too, Justus. Remember Saul was Paul. He had a Jewish name and a Gentile name. So did this guy. His Gentile name was Justus. That means the righteous. Now, traditionally, he is supposed to be the missionary to Ethiopia. That was, traditionally, you have that as his position. Then we have Matthias, the one they chose. Now, the thing to remember about these two guys is their identity is pretty much impossible to establish. It was just who it says it was. You know, we don't know historically who these guys were. We don't see a lot about them. Have some traditions about Justus being a missionary to Ethiopia, but that's all. That's all we know about these guys. Now, they put forward these two guys. They prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all men, show which one of these two you have chosen to occupy this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. And they drew lots for them, and the lot fell to Matthias, and he was added to the 11 apostles." Now, some problems with this selection method. First of all, if the apostles were able to choose two candidates, why couldn't they choose the other apostle? I mean, if they had enough authority and enough knowledge to choose two candidates for God to choose between, why couldn't they say, well, it's either going to be Matthias or Justus? On the other hand, if God was to choose, how could they have the right to limit him to just two choices? Shouldn't they have cast lots for everybody that was with them? It seems kind of funny, their selection method. It could have been that they came down to their deciding, and here were these two guys, and they just couldn't, you know, they were completely equal in their qualifications. They couldn't make a decision between one or the other. So they cast lots. Now, that sounds funny to us. But you know what? In the Old Testament, that was not an uncommon way of doing things. In fact, look at Proverbs 16. Proverbs 16. Casting lots was a perfectly, or there's a lot of support for that in the Old Testament. In Proverbs 16:33, it says, "For the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." So you see where they got the idea that, well, we can't decide between these two guys. We'll toss the dice and let the Lord decide, because the Lord, of course, there's no random events. He will decide which one is the correct one. Now, we should note, that coming back to Acts, that although casting lots was common in the Old Testament, it's never mentioned after the coming of the Holy Spirit. The casting of lots is never mentioned again. So that's not something we do in the church age. We have the Holy Spirit now. We don't cast lots. We don't cast out fleeces either. Have you ever heard of somebody doing that? We don't do that anymore because we have the Holy Spirit. We have God's Word. So we can make decisions based on that. Now, in verse 24 and 25, we have the prayer. Verse 24 says, "And they prayed and said, 'You, Lord, who know the hearts of all men, show which one of these two you have chosen to occupy this ministry and apostleship, from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place.'" So the apostles, they thought the choice or the decision was between the two candidates they had chosen. Now notice that Judas is said to have turned aside to go to his own place. And we looked at this verse when we were doing our prophecy study. Remember that some people say that Judas reincarnated is the Antichrist, and they say that because he didn't really go to hell. He went to his old place, his own place. They take that verse then to mean that he's in his own place awaiting resurrection to be the Antichrist. Now, I think that's somewhat far-fetched as a an exposition, an interpretation myself. And in our prophecy class, we gave some reasons why that probably can't be the case. But again, some will say that. I think it's just a euphemism for hell. The apostles were reluctant to say one of their own had gone to hell. So they said he turned aside to go to his own place. Now in verse 26, the apostles picked the very best person for the job. It says, and they drew lots for them, and the lot fell to Matthias, and he was added to the 11 apostles. Interesting to note that the apostles all got together. They chose the very, very best person to possibly fill that position. Now God chose the very, very worst person to possibly fill that position when he chose Saul or Paul. And we'll get to that later in the study of the book of Acts, but you can think of a worse candidate to be another apostle. And he was out persecuting the church. They would have never come to him by human viewpoint and say, well, let's see, who should we choose here? How about Saul? He's out trying to kill us. Let's choose him to be our new apostle. So divine viewpoint and human viewpoint, again, there's a slight clash of ideologies there. So, and we'll take that to be then that Paul is the 12th apostle, and that Matthias, good man that he was, nothing against Matthias, but that just wasn't God's timing or God's method. Now, I'll stop here and we'll look at Pentecost in chapter 2 next time. This is a good stopping place, and you have a couple more slides on your notes. You can study ahead a little bit, but we'll get to chapter 2 next time. Father, thank you again for your word, and thank you for the book of Acts. We pray that we can be accurate as we interpret this book, as we look through it and try to determine its exact meaning. And we pray, Father, that we can be diligent in our application of the truths we learn in this book. In Christ's name, amen.